Okay, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for your indulgence. I apologize for our technological error or challenge. But welcome back to the world that was Rabbinic Martyrs of the Holocaust. And I want to thank Simcha and Debbie Firestone, who sponsored the series for the year in loving memory of Debbie's mother, Joanne Epstein, whose neshama should have an aliyah. Tonight, we have a great privilege of studying the life and the works of an extraordinary man. And when Rabbi Moskowitz sat down with the calendar, and we plotted all the different classes on the calendar, and we delegated who would be teaching each person. I wanted to teach Rav Yisrachar Shlomo Teichtal, the Eim HaBanim Smecha. I've always been fascinated by his story and by his work. But little did he or I know, nothing is random, everything is from above. Tonight is his Yahrzeit. Tonight, the 10th of Shvat, is his Yahrzeit, the day that he was murdered on a train to Mauthausen. We'll learn his life story and see his works. But what greater tribute could we have to him than to study about his life and to learn his Torah on his Yahrzeit itself? So we don't believe in coincidences. Nothing is random or chance. What an incredible, perfect evening to study together. How many people have heard of Rav Yisrachar Shlomo Teichtal? Okay, about half the people, maybe less. He lived 1885 to 1945. We're going to review his life story. We're going to talk about his biography. We're going to talk about his major literary contributions. Hopefully we'll have time to study. You have a handout in front of you that's 41 pages, and I have about 26 slides. That was ambitious if we would have started on time. But with our challenge this evening, we'll see how far we get. And we'll finish by Shacharis tomorrow. Biography. Rav Teichtal was born in Hungary in the year 1885. His father Yitzchak was a great Talmud Chacham, a great scholar, a great teacher, and a great chassid. His grandfather, his Zayda, after whom he was named, Rav Yisrachar Shlomo, was a Rosh Hashiva and was a close chassid of the Sanzer Rebbe. He grew up in rabbinic courts, exposed to Hasidic doctrine, living a Hasidic lifestyle. His mother Gittel was a learned and pious woman. In the introduction to his tshuvos, to his responsa, he writes, in the introduction, she walked truthfully and perfectly before God. She despised worldly pleasures, caring only about Torah and Yira Shamayim. Her only goal, this is what he writes in his introduction about his mother. Her only goal was to instill in her children a burning love for these very ideals. The ideals of Torah and the ideals of Yira Shemayim. And she was very supportive in those roles. Until his bar mitzvah, he was educated exclusively by his father. I think we talked about last time. Many of our great gedolim became so because they were spared from the Jewish educational system. And they learned at the lap and the feet of their father. There are many such examples, and Rav Teichtal is one of them, at least until his bar mitzvah. He writes in that same introduction about his father, "My father ushered me into the inner chambers of Torah. He provided me with a path through the sea of the Talmud, a course through the mighty waters of Torah. He brought me through its width and breadth from age 3 until 13. So his primary Rebbe is Rebbe Muvak, at least until his more formative years, his initiation to the world of Torah from 3 to 13 was his father. After his bar mitzvah, he went to learn in Hungary. A year later, went to Tarnow, Galicia, to learn in the yeshiva of the Sanzer Hasidim. There were a lot of Sanzer Hasidim in Tarnow, and there was a cheder, a famous Beis Medrash yeshiva there, and he went to learn there. At 15, he moved to Poland, and he became a Talmud of Rav Shalom Ungar, author of the Yad Shalom, one of the biggest Talmidei Chachamim of the time. And he was so taken by the Rosh Yeshiva at the age of 15 that he was actually recruited by the Rosh Yeshiva to edit his sefer. Here's his sefer, Yad Shalom. Now this edition of his sefer, Shalom Zatshuva Zadal Chelkei Shulchan Aruch, has his name, Shalom David Ungar. But the initial edition, the Ungar Rebbe was so humble and pious, he didn't want his own name to appear. The only name that appeared was this young teenage editor whom he recruited to edit his tshuvas, telling you just how precocious, just how smart he was, and how trusted he was as well. The Rosh Yeshiva of Ungar also, quote, trusted him to educate his own son. So he distinguished himself as a genius. Everyone we learn was a genius. If they weren't a genius, they wouldn't be part of this series. So he distinguished himself as a budding Talmud Chacham, as someone who was precocious at a relatively young age. At the age of 19, he got married to Fredel, the daughter of Yaakov Yosef Ginz, the Rav of Hoyda Busurman of Hungary, and author of the Hare Besamim. His father-in-law was a descendant of Rav Akiva Eger, so both he descends from an illustrious rabbinic family, and he marries into an illustrious rabbinic family as well. At a very young age, he's appointed as dayan and a teacher in his father-in-law's community, where he taught. His shiurim grew in popularity. He was a wonderful, had wonderful oratory skills, was a great Talmud Chacham, was compelling, was a Lamdan, and he attracted a following around him even at this young age. Tragically, his first wife, they had one child together, his first wife, Fredo, passed away at a young age, and he married again, this time to Nechama, the daughter of David Friedman, the Av Beis Din of Tzalem, of another community in Hungary. So again, he came from a Rabbanisha family, he married into Rabbanisha families, he himself was distinguished as a Talmud Chacham at a young age, and he began to function as a teacher already at a young age. In 1905, after returning to Hungary, he went to learn under the Chustar Rav, the author of the Arugas HaBosem, Rav Moshe Greenwald of Chust. Chustar Rav was, I've told stories of the Chustar Rav, who was in the camp with my wife's grandfather, and very much credited him with keeping him alive when he was ready to give up hope, and he was ready to throw himself on the barbed wire. It was the Chustar Rav who comforted him all night long, and I've quoted the Chustar Rav. We're going to learn a piece of Torah tonight from the Chustar Rav, from Rav Teichtal's Sefer on Parsha. The piece I hope that we'll get to learn is actually from the Chustar Rav, the Arugas HaBosem. A year later, 21, he received smicha from the Yad Yitzchak, the Rebbe of Talisheva. A year later, he received another smicha from the Be'er Shmuel of Unsdorf, and he also got smicha from the Av Beis Din of Mad, Hungary, the Mordechai Leib Winkler, the Levushe Mordechai. These great Gedolim, these great Rabbanim, these great Rebbes were known not by their name. Like many great Rebbes, they were known by the name of the Sefer that was their magnum opus, that was their major contribution. Rav Teichtal didn't just have one smicha, he had several smichas, and I share all this with you because it's his biography, but also to build up his credentials as an outstanding Talmud Chacham, community leader, as a Rebbe, and a Rosh Yeshiva, ultimately. He was a prolific writer. He corresponded on issues of halacha with Gedolim across Poland, Hungary, and Lithuania. We talked about in his own education, after 13, leaving his father and going to pursue formal education, as was true for many in his time, there were no borders or boundaries. Your passport got filled with many stamps very quickly. Those borders and boundaries changed frequently. But you went to the right yeshiva, the yeshiva you wanted, between Poland, Galicia, Lita, and Hungary, and Slovakia, and we'll see all of these countries. You weren't concerned with the country that you were a citizen. It wasn't a matter of patriotism. You went to the country that had the Rebbe, the Gadol, the leader that drew you, that you were attracted to. So he corresponded with Gedolim across Europe, and we know that because in the tshuvas of many of those Gedolim are letters and correspondence with Rav Teichtal. He also published many articles in Torah journals and periodicals, and his first sefer that he published was Shailos Tshuvos, Mishneh Sachir, a collection of his responsa. He began working on it at 24 years old. Now many of you, us, we can consider where we were and what we were doing at 24 years old, probably not in a position to be authoring responsa, to be authoring Shailos Tshuvos. It appeared with haskamos from some of the gedolim of the time, and so by printing a sefer, tshuva sefer, it wasn't, you know, here are the drushes I've been given. That's not to say anybody could do that, but anybody's doing that today. You can self-publish anything, so you put together your tshuvas, your writings, you put it out there, your drushes and your writings. But tshuvas, to have credible halachic responsa, is an entirely different level. He publishes it at the age of 24 with haskamas from gedolim of his time. I was looking through. I knew him famous for the Ema Banim Smecha, which we'll talk about. I didn't even realize that he had tshuvas. So I actually went on Otzer HaChochma, and I was looking at the many halakim. Today it's several halakim. Then it was one chelak, the first chelak, and they are complicated and comprehensive and compelling tshuvas on various halachic topics. And as much as we want to study Rav Teichtal, as tempted as I was to hand out a tshuva late in the evening and go through it together, it was not the best use of our time. But take my word, the Mishneh Sachir. In fact, if you want to see it, go on HebrewBooks.org. It's free. HebrewBooks.org, which is an incredible website that has thousands and thousands of svarim. But HebrewBooks.org, put in Mishneh Sachir, and you will find Rav Teichtal's tshuvas. It's very worthwhile. Here is the cover page of a new edition. As you can tell, a newer edition of Yisachar, Shleimet Tachtal, Hashem Yikom Damo, Rav Al Bezdin Varam, in the community of Pishtin, Slovakia. Second volume of his tshuvas appeared in 1926. Third was printed in 1940, just after the war began. The Nazis destroyed all the copies while they were still at the printing house. Only his personal copy was saved with his other writings, like the Ema Banim Smecha and his personal journal. Yisachar Shlomo deposited his manuscripts with a non-Jewish acquaintance and instructed his family that if any of them were to survive, they should go and retrieve them. And in fact, that's what happened. After the war, his daughter Hindel fulfilled the request. She collected all the various writings and manuscripts that he had hid, and they included commentary on Shas and Drushas, insights on the Parsha. His son, who survived, subsequently published some of the writings, 3 more volumes of the Mishneh Sachir. And today we have the Mishneh Sachir, not only the Shiloh Tshuva's Mishneh Sachir, we have Mishneh Sachir on the Parsha, and the Mishneh Sachir on Moadim as well. Additionally, there was another manuscript that he had held and hid, called Emunah Tzrufa Bekor HaShoah. Emunah Tzrufa Bekor HaShoah is a diary that he wrote throughout the Shoah. A daily diary that he kept of what was going on. Emunah Tzrufa, the Emunah, the faith that he preserved and maintained even as he was living through the Shoah. The diary is a unique dimension of the Holocaust. It is a reminder of the Piasetzna and his... He didn't keep a diary of the Holocaust, but the Piasetzna and all of the Oinig Shabbos archives that were buried by Ringelblum, Emanuel Ringelblum, and the others who were part of that movement. There's a new documentary that was done this year. Please God, we're going to show it next year as part of our BRS Film Festival, an incredible documentary, where not even all 3 of the Oinig Shabbos archives have yet been found. One is still buried somewhere under Warsaw, and who knows what writing or what diary it has. But you see that there was an approach and an attitude of some, which is in itself fascinating, that as they were persecuted and oppressed, as they were fighting the worst atrocity in the history of man, not knowing if they would survive or not, minimally they wanted to record and preserve what they were going through. They wanted the world to know. And it's a very Jewish notion to take notes, to take records, to capture history, and to share it with the world, that nobody would be able to get away with what was happening. So you had it with the Oinig Shabbos group in Warsaw, in the Warsaw ghetto. And here you have Rav Teichtal, who through the Holocaust is keeping this diary. It's a diary which is a historical diary, but it's also laced with Emunah. Emunah Tzrufa Bekor HaShoah. And it was discovered 50 years after it was written in the attic of his house, where he had been hiding, and only found a long time later. If you look on page, and I'm sorry we're going to go out of order a little bit here, but if you look on page 5 of the handout, this is a letter, this is an article called Aspects in the Thought of Rav Yisrael Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal. It's written by Daniel Reiser. It was published by Yad Vashem, or copyrighted by Yad Vashem. It's a fascinating article about Rav Teichtal. I read a lot in preparing for this. And he found, he himself, this author of this article, so he's the first one, maybe the only one to have published this, he found in the archives of JTS a letter dated April 22nd, 1942. Rav Teichtal describes the dispossession and looting of the Jews of Pishtin and Slovakia and their deportation to Poland. In this document published here for the first time, he describes where and with whom he deposited his collection of books, which was still in his handwriting. So where I put the arrow on page 5 is a letter that Rav Teichtal wrote where he is talking about when he hid his manuscripts. I didn't include it in this handout, but the end of the article, he actually has pictures of the letter in the original handwriting of Rav Teichtal. And he writes, "For everlasting memory, I'll record in pen, metal, and lead that in the year your Mashiach do not turn away, 1942, as God poured out his wrath on the daughter of Zion, a grave decree of total deportation was pronounced on the Jews of the communities here in the state of Slovakia, including those of our community of Pishtin. May Hashem observe from heaven the evil and violence that are being wrought against us. They have taken our wealth and deported us all, the young, the elderly, even tender children, with such immense cruelty that the mouth tires to recount it, and in hardship to the ruined land of Poland. May Hashem have mercy on us quickly and tell our woes enough. I grieve for my collection of all manner of precious books, responsa that I placed in the loft of the great house of study, and I grieve most of all for my religious writings, 10 books of responsa and sermons and handwriting. Hashem summoned me to a loyal and trustworthy Gentile with whom I concealed all my manuscripts, along with manuscripts by other great rabbis, such as that of my mentor and father-in-law, the holy and brilliant Rav Menachem Katz of Tzelem. May Hashem help me so that he will return us to placid and safe waters and privilege us with returning to our holy land. Then I will come back to this place to reclaim my manuscripts from the aforementioned Gentile. The name of the Gentile with whom my manuscripts were placed is Michael Lahota. May God grant me the merit of witnessing the imminent redemption of Israel, God's return to Zion speedily in our days, Amen," and so on. Tragically, he would never return to collect the manuscripts himself, but his family members did, and published, and continue to publish, in fact, those manuscripts. So in terms of his contribution to Torah literature, we have his Tshuvos, we have Drushos, we have on Parsha, we have on Moadim, on Yontif, and there are on Gemara, and there are other writings that have yet to be published. Going back to his story, his biography. Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo was close with many Hasidic Rebbes, the Belzer Rebbe, the Shinover, he was close with the Munkacher. Reb Chaim Eliezer Shapira, also known as the title of his work, his tshuvas were the Minchas Eliezer, but pronounced the Minchas Eluzer, Chassidish, the Minchas Eluzer. He was very close with the Minchas Eluzer. In 1921, Rav Teichtal was recruited to become the Rav and the Av Beis Din of Pishtin, Slovakia. Pishtin, Slovakia was a resort town. It had mineral baths. It still does. I Googled it earlier today, and there are people who still travel there in order to be able to heal for medicinal reasons, therapeutic reasons, healing reasons. And in the time of Rav Teichtal, many Gedolim of the time would travel there in order to recuperate, in order to recover, in order to vacation. And Rav Teichtal became so renowned as a Talmud Chacham that they were sure when they stopped in Pishtian and Pishtin, they were sure to stop and to communicate, to correspond with him. And on their visits, he developed relationships with Rav Meir Shapiro of Lublin, the great founder of the Yeshivas Chochmei Lublin, the founder of the Halakha Daf Yomi. He went in order to recover. Rav Menachem Zemba of Warsaw, which I believe Rabbi Moskowitz spoke about last week or the week before, the story of Rav Menachem Zemba, and Rav Eliezer Kana Shapiro, the Kovna Rav, and many others. So he not only developed himself as a major Talmud Chacham, but kept a relationship with great Talmidei Chacham. Here is a map. You have Poland in the north, Czech Republic, Hungary, and Piastani is the Slovakian name, but Pishtian or Pishtin is the Yiddish or the Jewish name. Rav Teichtal was the Rav for 20 years, and during that time he fulfilled his life ambition, which was to found a yeshiva. Moriah was an elite yeshiva, Moriah for exceptional students. Each year only 50 new students were admitted. Yeshiva's mission was to train the future Rabbanim who would lead communities across Europe. He wasn't building, nor was anyone at that time, believe it or not. It's a relatively modern innovation to build a yeshiva where people will sit and learn full-time indefinitely. In those days, even the ones we wax nostalgically with a healthy dose of historical revisionism, in those days, they built yeshivas in order to train Rabbanim to go out and to teach and to lift the masses, the community. And that was Rav Teichtal's vision as well, that his yeshiva, which had elite students, would train rabbis going forward. And he became much more than just a Rosh Yeshiva and a Rebbe. He became a father figure. He communicated and he kept in touch and contact with his Talmidim for many years, even after they graduated. The picture you see here on the screen on the right is one of the class pictures of his yeshiva. In the center is Rav Teichtal himself. There are Rebbeim and members of a class of his yeshiva in Pishtin. Now, when I saw that Rav Teichtal was the Rav 20 years in that community, I was very excited. And I want to tell you why I was very excited. It's a shtickle tangent, but you'll indulge me for a moment of personal privilege. Because when I married my wife, Yocheved, my father-in-law, my shver, told me and has several times since then, says he's an einikel of the Pishtin Rebbe. And I still remember, the Pishtin Rebbe, there's a lot of Rebbes, but Pishtin Rebbe, whoever heard of Pishtin, the Pishtin Rebbe, that's not the greatest name for a Rebbe. Well, I never heard of Pishtin, the Pishtin Rebbe. I mocked him, I joked, I didn't really believe it for a long time. When I met Yocheved's grandparents for the first time, so with each of their grandchildren and their suitors, when they met, they would present their Yichus chart. They have a chart, Ben Achar Ben, their family, going all the way back to David HaMelech. It's pages and pages long, person after person going all the way back. So, I thought we would go through, no, I'm just joking, we're not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to show you the following. So this is the Megillas Yuchsin, Reb Lipetzvi. On the top is my shver, it's my father-in-law, Dr. Rabbi Brookstein, Lipetzvi. His parents are Bisrael Nassan and Maras Chaya Esther. Those are his parents. They were first cousins. They have their own incredible story. That's not for tonight. They were each married and each had children before the war. They actually liked each other very much as children, but they were Satmar Hasidim, and they were... their family thought it was pasnish, cousins to marry, of course not. So they each married someone else. And unfortunately, they each lost their spouse and children in Auschwitz. And when they came back to their hometown and there was no one left to tell them that they couldn't marry, as first cousins, they married, they had one child, my father-in-law. They each have extraordinary stories, not for now. So they were first cousins. So here you have Sarah and Yocheved, my wife's namesake, her great-grandmother, Yocheved. Eliezer Lippa, and under Eliezer Lippa is Chaim Yosef. Under Chaim Yosef is Chanoch Zindel, Mordechai Aaron. Sorry, these are all siblings. Sorry, these are all siblings. But who is the grandfather? Moshe Brookstein, who was a great Talmud Chacham, and so on. Yisroel Nassan Alter, who was the Av Beis Din of? Pishtin. There it is. Mechaber Svarim, Minchas Yisroel, and Emunas Yisroel. He descended from Chaim Yosef, who wrote the Tosfos Chaim and the Nishmas Chaim on Tehillim. They were the Pishtin Rebbes. One Pishtin Rebbe, the next Pishtin Rebbe. My father-in-law is the current Pishtin Rebbe. I don't know if that's true or not. So again, the family joke, doubted, didn't know. It was on this Megillas Yichson. Was it true? Do we really have Yichus in that way? But Hamodia several months ago printed the following. The Yerzeit HaRav Chaim Yosef Brookstein of? On the left side of Pishtin. He was born in the Kiev region, 1795. HaRav Yoshua Yitzchak, by the way, everything they say matches up with what's in the Megillas Yichson. His younger years, age of 15, he grew up in the home of the Shpoila Zeda, and he attached himself, and he was very close with Rav Shneur Zalman of Liadi. Bottom line is, I'm closer to being a Lubavitcher than many of you or the Lubavitchers in this room. All right, so that's my tangent. Let's get back to Rav Teichtal. My point is, it's great that Rav Teichtal was the Rav, the Rosh Hashiva of Pishtin. This is obviously long after Yocheved's family. It's several generations later, but they were the Pishtin Rebbe. Okay, back to our story. Thank you for indulging me. 1938, Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia while Rav Teichtal was the Rav of Pishtin. Shortly after, the Nazis began their campaign to demoralize the Jews. They instituted their same racist and discriminatory policies against the Jews. During that time, Rav Teichtal worked tirelessly with relief efforts. He wasn't just a Rosh Yeshiva, he wasn't just a Talmud Chacham and a Posek, but he was a community leader, and he worked tirelessly on relief efforts to protect the Jewish community. Spring of 42, deportations began. He and his family hid in an attic in the local Beis Medrash in Pishtin, in Slovakia. Sometimes it was Slovakia, Czechoslovakia. The cracks in the wall, he watched and witnessed the mass deportations of his friends and his neighbors. He was spared. He and his family were in hiding. I saw one record said he was in hiding with 10 families. One said he was in hiding with 10 members of his family. I'm not sure exactly which it was, but there were several people in the attic on top of the Beis Medrash hiding. This is a picture of him in his older years. In response, he took a neder. While he was hiding in the attic is when he underwent this enormous transformation, which is the bulk of what we're going to talk about tonight. He took a neder that if he would survive, he would write a sefer in honor of the land of Israel, with the goal to inspire Jews to go to Israel to rebuild it. You see, until then, this is what we're going to examine more closely, Rav Teichtal, a product of Hungary, of Hungarian rebbes, close with the Munkacsa in particular, was virulently anti-Zionist, among the most outspoken. And as he is in an attic hiding, watching neighbors, friends, family, his community be deported, be murdered, there he is saying, you know what? Maybe going to Israel wasn't such a bad idea. Maybe there was some prophecy. Maybe it was a prescient notion that really we should be returning home. And maybe those attitudes are wrong and need to be re-examined, which is exactly what he does. So he takes a neder that if he survives, he will publish a book, which is a mission statement about the centrality of the land of Israel and a call to return to the land, mass aliyah, and to rebuild the land. But he didn't wait. Yet while in the attic, he began to write his magnum opus in that year that he named from the Tehillim that we recite in Hallel, Eim Habanim Smecha. Elul 1942, at the arrangement of the chief rabbi of Slovakia, Rav Teichtal and his family escaped, to Nitra. A few months later, the Nazis deported Jews from Nitra, and Rav Yisroch Shalom and his family fled across the border. Just so you have a sense of the map, here's Nitra, and here is Budapest. So he goes from Slovakia, we saw that Nitra is near Pishtin, and then he heads south into Hungary to the capital of Budapest, where he goes to Nitra, where he's told he can be protected there, and then from there, they flee across the border to Hungary. They wander around Hungary until they found refuge in Budapest, where they remained 2 years. In those 2 years, he taught Torah, he gave drushas wherever he could. And what was the topic of the drushas that he gave in Hungary in those 2 years while hiding, while running? Israel, Eretz Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael, moving to Eretz Yisrael, the centrality of Eretz Yisrael. It wasn't received unanimously in a warm fashion. Not everybody was so welcoming of that newfound message. But he urged people in their amunah not to lose faith and Torah and mitzvot and return to Eretz Yisrael. On the 15th of Cheshvan, 1943, he completes his great work, Eim Abanim Smecha. So I want you to appreciate that this incredible sefer, I've had this in my library for many years, this incredible sefer, thick, filled with footnotes and footnotes and sources, he wrote this sefer first in an attic hiding in Pishtun on top of the Beis Medrash, then running to Nitra, then running to Budapest, and constantly on the move. What did he not have with him when he wrote this sefer? He didn't have his library. He didn't have other svarim. And if or when you will choose to learn this sefer, and by the way, the entire English version is available online for free. There's a magnificent English edition that was published by Rabbi Moshe Lichtman. Here's a copy of it, the English version. Sorry you spent money on it. It's available in PDF online for free. Don't be sorry. It's wonderful. You could read it on Shabbos. So when did he finish that work? In 1953. 1944, the Nazis invade Hungary, and immediately their persecution. Teichtal's flee to Pressburg, but they were found while hiding in Pressburg, and they were deported to Auschwitz. January 1945, as the Soviets advanced through Poland, the Nazis moved prisoners from Auschwitz into Germany. They go inland into Germany as the Russians are advancing. Rav Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal is on that train to Mauthausen, and on the 10th of Shvat, tonight, the 10th of Shvat, January 24th, 1945, he's murdered. He dies on the train. How did he die on the train? The very way in which he died on the train also says so much about him and the way he lived his life. How do we know this? His son. His son who survived and lived in Israel, and we'll see about his son in a moment. His son, Rav Chaim Menachem Teichtal, who only passed away in 2014, a few years ago, his son wrote the following about his father's death. He said, "We know the details of the passing of the sacred soul from the testimony of one of his students, who was present at the time and now lives in Eretz Yisrael. During the month of Shvat 1945, the Allied forces advanced on all fronts, and the Russians reached the gates of Auschwitz. Still, even with the sword poised at their throats, the Nazis begrudged their tortured victims any chance of life. They used every means at their disposal to keep them from falling into the liberators' hands alive. The Nazis loaded the Jews onto locked freight cars together with Ukrainian prisoners, who harassed the Jews mercilessly to transport them to an unknown destination far from the front. After starving their victims for a number of days, the oppressors tossed each of them a meager crust of bread with the evil intent of having them fight pathetically for their paltry allotment. Indeed, one of the Ukrainians grabbed the portion of a Jew, my father's neighbor, who was desperate for the crust of bread. This angered my father, who demanded the return of the theft. The other travelers in the train begged my father not to get involved. It might cost him his life. But he said, 'How can I stand by when the wrong man's life depends on this measly crust of bread?' Lo samar adam reyachar of Teichtal, himself a victim, himself a prisoner, but refused to stand idly by or remain silent when a fragile, vulnerable Jew whose only means of nourishment was that crust of bread, a Ukrainian stole the crust of bread. He insisted on taking a stand, and the Ukrainian, with cooperation of a Nazi soldier, rose against him and killed him after torturing him mercilessly." So on the 10th of Shvat, tonight, tomorrow, on his Yahrzeit, on the train to Mauthausen, while standing up for a fellow Jew. So we've seen he was a great Talmud Chacham. He was a community leader. He was a Rosh Yeshiva who molded leaders who was sent out across Europe. He had contribution to Torah literature. But I think perhaps most inspiring and impressive about him is none of the scholarship or intelligence. It's his menschlichkeit. It's who he was, his midos, his character. It's what he stood for. And it's how he died and gave his life. He could have minded his own business on that train, like everyone else was doing, not wanting to risk their own life, but he refused to allow Lo samar adam reyacha, this Ukrainian, to steal the crust of bread. This fellow Jew, if he didn't have that crust of bread, would die. And in standing up for a fellow Jew, he was first tortured, and then he was murdered by the Nazis and Ukrainians. He had three children, that's what I found. None of the biographies reference his children. I was very surprised, but we now have genealogy websites, which are fascinating. So if you spend enough time, you can find. Frumit Brandsdorfer, who was a daughter from his first short marriage. Reb Chaim Menachem Teichtal, who gave the testimony about his father died, we saw a moment ago. And Gittel Halberstam, the second two were from his second wife. Reb Chaim Menachem Teichtal, his son, was April 22nd, 1922 to April 22nd, 2014. He was an educator and author of Svarim. He survived and lived in Eretz Yisrael, where he was friends with Gedolei Yisrael in Eretz Yisrael. And he survived by his children, Rav Shlomo Teichtal, Rav Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, who's named after his grandfather, who lives in Crown Heights, Rav David, Rav Meir in France, Mrs. Bistritsky in Tzfas, Mrs. Gita Volpo in Netanya, Mrs. Baracha in France. You see that he has children who are all over. Now, what kind of chassidus do you belong to when you have children who are all over the world? Chabad. So you'll see that his son actually became attached to Chabad. There he is with some of members of his family, and here are other pictures. In fact, if you look in your handout, and again, we're going totally out of order here. Page 7. Page 7 is a little eulogy from a grandchild of Rav Chaim Menachem Teichtal, who passed away at 91 or 92 years old. And he writes the following: walk as if we could walk to yesterday, listen for words that fade, sit as we yearn to near our Zayda, Rav Chaim Menachem Teichtal, in a small Yerushalayim apartment with a porch and breezy winds. His eyes are blue and expressive, his bearing regal, and his voice poetic and strong. Looking at his noble, lined face, one could guess he lived there for at least 40 years. Married to Chaya Fagel, a soulmate and kin. Surrounded by pictures that grace every mantel and shelf, he would joke that he needed another room just for them. One would know he established a fine family of children and grandchildren. In his library, this is why I included this, he proudly takes out a brown, hardcover journal that was once hidden in a coffee can. It is an original manuscript that his scholarly father, Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo, had written from the attic, hiding from the Nazis. Using no references or other books, but only memory alone, the author of the Mishnah Sachir composed another tomb, the Eima Banim Smecha. Papers were covered with words from margin to margin with flowing, evenly spaced letters, as if his father, the head Rav of Pishtin, Slovakia, could sense the urgency and yet still remain driven to teach and give hope. His father, Hashem Yikom Damo, was later murdered by peasants on a train from Auschwitz to Mauthausen when he stood up and defended a fellow Jew who held a meager slice of bread. His brother Meir was also killed, and another brother, David, perished while hiding for lack of medicinal care. This you did not see in Saba's eyes. This you knew from history, but not in him. The strength was only a fire to publish his father's books. Every extra earned dollar went for printing costs, translating into many languages and to procure only the finest binding. His experience in the war was dark, but his eyes were still resplendent with warmth, his voice pure love. At one Friday night meal, as he sat at the table clothed in his silk blue bekesha, he began to share. Oy mehayalanu, woe to us, we were running from the claws of the Nazi beast as my father had urged us to flee. We went from Belgian labor camps to Vichy, France. There the Rebbe's cousin, Reb Zalman Schneerson, housed a quasi-orphanage. He hit us though we were older than the legal limit permitted. One night while hiding downstairs, we heard the SS at the door. Our hearts were beating in our ears as we heard them storm through. What's down there? Came the gruff echoes. Only books, we heard Schneerson reply. At this, Savta interrupted with a weary wave of her hand. Why talk of those dark times? He looked at her with the softest look, gentlest with respect in his eyes, as he, this giant of a man, said, it's when we look back that we can truly thank Hashem for the good. So Rav Teichtal's son, Rav Chaim Menachem Teichtal, survived. Why? Because he was in the orphanage in France of the Rebbe's cousin, Rav Zalman Schneerson. So there in that Schneerson home, together with other orphans, he studied Chabad Chassidus. In his family, he had siblings who were sons of Chassidim. Told us Aaron, the Halberstam family from Bnei Brak, even a Gon in Slobodkia, who later studied Tanya. Yet knowing his father's high regard of Chabad, Rav Chaim Menachem directed a Chabad school in France and later settled in Shichun Chabad, the neighborhood of Chabad in Yerushalayim, with his wife, where he raised his family as proud Chassidim and Shluchim of the Rebbe. So when you see where Rav Teichtal's grandchildren are dispersed across the globe, you conclude correctly that his descendants are in fact Chabad Chassidim. He leaves his wife, Chaya Fagel, his children, the renowned educator of Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal in Crown Heights, and the rest of the list as you see. Okay. Now, before we talk about his contribution to Eima Banim Smecha, just some of his own descriptions about what he lived through. The horrors of the Holocaust we have in his own words. Go back to page 1. Mishnah Sachir, I told you we have a collection today of his drashos that were written that he hid in that can. So the Mishnah Sachir, Yom Kippur 5703. These are Rav Teichtal's own words and testimony of life was like in Slovakia and Hungary, in the different communities he was fleeing and hiding. I'm recalling and transcribing in order not to forget what I saw and heard that Yom HaKippur, a sight I had never seen before in my life, a vision that was awesome and dreadful that Yom Kippur night. The rabbi came into shul completely bent over from the dread of judgment, but even more contributed to his being hunched over, the pain of our generation. The rabbis were there told me he was bent over doubly the way he normally was, carrying the fear of judgment with the pain of the nation the Jewish people were going through. This is how he walked and stepped up to the Aron Kodesh and began to cry out, Shiramalos mimamakim krasicha Hashem, from the depths I cry out to you. We cry out to you, he screamed. He began to enumerate the terrible things that had befallen them. Where are my brothers? I'm missing my balabatim. And he started to name them. Where's this one? And this one? Last year he was here. We were all here together and more and more and more. It's impossible to recount everyone. Where is each one now? And then he added, fathers who are here now are asking, where are our sons who were here last year? Sons are asking, where are our fathers who dedicated their souls to raising us? Where are they? Husbands ask about his wife, the wife about a husband. Where is she? Where is small children stolen from their mother's embrace? He enumerated the multiple tragic stories that have affected families among us. And then there was a tremendous emotional outcry, the likes I had never before seen in my life. Throughout the synagogue, men and women were crying in a loud voice, screams which almost caused people to faint. Children 6 years old and younger were also crying in a loud voice. And the Rebbe continued, Avinu Malkeinu, Asei Leman, do it for the children who study. Hear the simple cries of innocent children over the Satan. Has no prosecutorial argument. Avinu Malkeinu, Asei Leman, Achinu B'nei Yisroel. They've been killed by the hands of the cursed ones. Avinu Malkeinu. Through all this expounding in Avinu Malkeinu, the crying never stopped, the great sound of everyone's voice, the broken hearts from every corner, both from the men's section and the women's section. I do not have the ability to describe this awesome sight which I saw in the synagogue, the only one in the country where a large number of people gathered, Bli Ayin Hara, and Hashem add for us 1,000 times this number, as the blessing of Moshe says. In the whole country, many communities have already been destroyed, to the point that many did not even have a minion in these holy days. And in my community of Pishtin, which has close to 500 Jewish families, since the expulsion from there from Pesach to Rosh Hashanah, there are only 3 families left. No minyan at all. There's only a minyan where I am now because the rabbi here is a tremendous tzaddik, the chief rabbi. People came from all over the country to benefit from his shade. We're grateful to the wonderful balabatim, important, wealthy, influential men who were able to impress upon the officials not to bring decrees of the country to this place. That is the main reason it's still here. Although even from here, around 4,000 souls have been deported. But 1,000 still remain. Hashem should save them from this decree. Many who have become refugees in their cities are here as well, such as myself and my family, and that is why there's a large contingent here. So here we have, in the Rebbe's own words, in his drasha, Mr. Sachir, describing Kol Nidre night, that Yom Kippur, driven from Pishtin, from 500 families down to 3. This resonated deeply for me, because Chas V'Shalom, to even imagine our shul Kol Nidre night, the shul packed, and to think of all the people, you, our beloved neighborhood, community, family, our members, to imagine calling out, where is this one, where is that one? Mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, neighbors, from 500 down to 3, it's unimaginable, absolutely unimaginable. Here's another example, a testimony of Mordechai Rosenfeld. By the way, the translation of that Mishnah Sachir, I'm grateful to Rabbi Avi Billet who translated it. Next is a sermon Rav Teichtel wrote during the war. What can we say? How can we speak? How shall we justify ourselves? God has found the sin of your servant. Let me tell a story. This is Rav Teichtel, the Ema Baram Smicha, telling a story. In a small town, there was a shamash of a shul who died, leaving behind a widow. People of the community thought about how they could provide her some financial support. At the time, there was no pension for widows. Perhaps it would be possible to allow her to continue to work. On the other hand, it's not proper for a woman to serve as a shamash in the shul. Eventually, it was decided she would carry out those activities that could be performed outside the shul. Well, the task of shamash during davening would be filled by the mespalim themselves on a voluntary basis. That way, she can continue to earn the salary that her husband had received. Came time for slichos, and as part of her job, the woman had to get up and go about from the house to house, waking people for slichos. Got to talk to Stuart Silverman, a new job for our gabbai. She took the special slichos stick in her hand and headed for the most distant house in the village, the home of Weiss Schender. When she knocked on the door, he awoke, alarmed at the disturbance at such an unusual hour. When he opened the door and saw the wife of the shamash, she said, "What does she want?" She explained part of her duty, she had to go house to house, waking everyone for slichos. When he heard this, he tried to persuade her. It wasn't seemly for a woman to go out early in the morning, cold and wet weather. It would be better if he didn't do the job in her stead. The woman accepted the offer, handed him the slichos stick, and he set off to wake people. Upon knocking in the first house, he was asked to identify himself. He said, "I'm Moshe Shender. I've taken it upon myself to wake people." The house owner was incensed. "A pork eater like you isn't going to wake me for slichos." With that, he slammed the door and went back to shluf. He went off to the second house. "Who is it?" Again, he gave them the same reply. "Shabbos desecrated like you is not going to wake me." Door was slammed in his face. A swindler and a gambler at the third house, and so on and so forth. When the congregation was gathered for the morning prayers, the rabbi asked, "What happened this year? No one came to the shul for slichos." The people started justifying themselves and explained it was all Weiss Schender's fault. He was a shady character, notorious throughout the village. It was he who would come wake them for slichos. None of them would come if he was the one waking them. Fools, responded the rabbi. It's true he's guilty of everything that you've accused him of. But this time he was waking you for slichos. He wasn't doing any of the bad things he was known for, so why didn't you get up? And here, this was testimony of someone who was there when this drasha was given during the war. Here, Rav Teichtel burst into tears and shouted, it's true the Zionists desecrate Shabbos and so forth, but it was they who awakened the nation and shouted, get out of the rubble! The Gentiles hate us! There's no place for us except in Eretz Yisrael! And we didn't listen. Let us only hope to be worthy of correcting the distortion and having Hashem accept us in the Promised Land. So this is a drasha that Rav Teichtel gave clearly after his epiphany and after his major transformation, where he gave that mashal. Just because the Ursvarf waking you for slichos is himself negligent of halacha, but does that excuse you from doing what's the right thing? So he's equating here the secular Zionists who have thrown off the yoke of halacha and Torah and mitzvos. They're like the ignoramus, non-observant fake shamash is waking you for slichos, but that doesn't exempt you from saying slichos. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, shehakol nehyeh bedvaro. Okay. Oy, so much more to look at. Lots to do. Okay. Now, in order to understand this transformation that Rav Teichtel went through, the major contribution of the Imam Banu Smicha, we have to see it and understand it in a historical context. First of all, whether it's the drushas that we have of his, like the ones we just read, the two that we just saw, one a drusha of his, another testimony he gave about Kol Nidrei Night, or it is his book, his diary of what went on during the Holocaust, or the Ema Banim Smecha itself. Few theological works were written during the Holocaust. We have courses today at universities that study the theological responses, dilemmas posed by the Holocaust. We've talked about it in other contexts. A contrast between, for example, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Cook and the Rav and the Satmar Rebbe, who came to three distinct conclusions about what the Holocaust meant or the state of Israel following the Holocaust. Was the Holocaust punishment? Was it an encouragement to move to Israel? Is it the Hashem knocking on our door? So they were all written after the Holocaust. They had the benefit or the luxury, so to say, of hindsight, of the ability to reflect. Few theological works are written during the Holocaust itself, and that's a major contribution of the Ema Banim Smecha. Unlike Esh Kodesh or the Piazetzna, the Esh Kodesh that we studied the Piazetzna a few weeks ago or months ago, and the Esh Kodesh, the drushas the Piazetzna gave, he doesn't reference the Holocaust. He doesn't talk about gas chambers and Gestapo and Nazis and SS officers. He doesn't talk about the ghetto and deportations and concentration camps. The Esh Kodesh, the drushas that were given in the Warsaw Ghetto by the Piazetzna, are all about trying to be machasik, to give hope and optimism to a hopeless, beaten down people. So while it is a great reflection of what was happening in the Holocaust, it's not a theological work. Therefore, the Ema Banim Smecha is almost unique as a theological work that was written in real time as the Holocaust was unfolding itself. And the Sefer, unlike the Piazetzna, is not a call for faith, it's a call to action. It's a call to action. We have to support Israel, get to Israel, go to Israel, Aliyah, and rebuild Israel. Now, what's the historical context in which he lives? So the historical context is, particularly in Hungary, most virulently, but much more broadly, the overwhelming majority of the Orthodox community at that time, maybe even still today, were anti-Zionist. Why were they so anti-Zionist? There are three reasons they were anti-Zionist, and tonight is not the time. This is worthy of its own study another time. But there were three. The first is the Gemara. The Gemara that tells us, quoting the Psukim from Shir Hashirim, that there were Gimel Shavuos, there were three oaths that were taken, and one of them, Shlo Yalu Bekoma, that we're not going to ascend the wall with force, that we will only celebrate the return of Jewish sovereignty to the land of Israel when Mashiach comes. Kosh Baruch Hu hands it back. Until then, Shashtil and Gullus, do your thing, hunker down, keep Torah and mitzvos, Eretz Yisrael, certainly there's a mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, and there's a Kedushas Eretz Yisrael, and there's mitzvah Satzluyus parts. That whole area of Torah remains true, but the notion of returning sovereignty to Israel, creating a state and an army, a police force, a judicial system, a supreme court, and the like, That is a violation halachically of the Gimel Shavuos. Now, one can argue that even the anti-Zionists themselves don't believe that that was a halachically binding, mostly because that's an agadic statement of the Talmud, and we don't derive halacha from agada. It's a very hard sell. It's not a compelling argument to say that there is a halachic problem with the return of sovereignty to the state of Israel. It's more likely that there were other reasons they had their opposition, but they hung their hat, so to say, they communicated or expressed it using Torah through the Agadata of the Gimel Shavuos. The second reason was that they were living in a time in the proliferation of false messiahs. What happened? Jews living throughout the diaspora for 2,000 years are being persecuted, oppressed, beaten, we're being exiled, annihilated, systematic attempts to exterminate us. And here we are davening three times a day for Mashiach, Tzemach David, Yerushalayim. We want to go back to Eretz Yisrael. We want Mashiach to come, and we want to go home. All anyone wants to do is go home. You have a tough day, people are mistreating you, you have a bad day at work, just want to go home. And for 2,000 years, we the Jewish people have just wanted to go home, safe and secure. And who is going to bring us there? Who is going to tuck us in? Who is going to make us some chicken soup at home in Eretz Yisrael? The Mashiach. So it's against that backdrop and framework where we were particularly vulnerable to the rise of false messiahs who would emerge making promises to a vulnerable people so desperate for a message of hope and of return. So for example, we suffered through Shabtai Tzvi and Jacob Frank and David Erevini, and there is no shortage of false messiahs who declared themselves the Mashiach and ready to bring people back home. And it's against that backdrop and in that context that we can understand that when a new movement rises that says, where should we go? Back home. There's recoil and protest to say, whoa, that hasn't gone well for us until now. False messiahs, false hosts, false promises, and false dreams. And lastly, number three, they're living in an era of the Enlightenment, and there's a suspicion that Zionism is not rooted in Torah, it's not rooted in an authentic yearning for the Kedusha of Eretz Yisrael. What's it rooted in? Nationalism. Haskalah, Enlightenment, and the wave of nationalism that's sweeping through Europe. So there's nationalism of different countries, and the Jew feels nationalism towards Israel, but not particularly from a Torah perspective, but from a nationalistic perspective. And therefore, the anti-Zionists, which was essentially the establishment of Orthodoxy, all not only didn't embrace, but opposed and opposed vehemently and virulently Zionism. Suspicion of false messianism, because suspicion of nationalism rather than rooted in real Torah values. And that suspicion was confirmed or realized when Zionists did what? They abandoned Torah. And they didn't simply walk away from Torah, they became anti-Torah and anti-religion, which simply confirmed for the anti-Zionist camp that Zionism is equated with nationalism. It's a breach and a break from Torah. We need to oppose it because it's a movement that threatens the very continuity of the Torah community. So again, there's much, much, much more to say about that. But the historical context of how Rav Teichtal is raised and educated, the leader he is until the epiphany in the attic, until the birth of the Ema Banim Smecha, is entirely subscribing to that philosophy. And he doesn't just subscribe to that philosophy, he's a leader in the philosophy. So Orthodox Jews react to the birth of secular Zionism by saying, we continue to love Eretz Yisrael. They don't deny the Kedushas Eretz Yisrael and the Mitzvot Atliyas Ba'aretz and so on, but they said, you know what? We're going to yearn and wait for Mashiach from here. We don't have to go there. And you know what? If that movement is trying to dissolve Torah and Mitzvot, we're going to double down on Torah and Mitzvot. Because frankly, the real movement is to bring Mashiach. And what will bring Mashiach? Not a secular Zionism that abandons Torah, but adherence to Torah and Mitzvot. If we want to bring Mashiach, and we are the real Zionists, so to say, they didn't use that language. But if you really love Tzion, Tzion alo tishali, how will we authentically get back to Tzion? When Mashiach comes. And how will we bring Mashiach? Torah and Mitzvot. So there were Jews who were Zionists, and the overwhelming majority of the religious camp were anti-Zionists. Mizrahi, the religious Zionists, were few and far between, and they were not appreciated by either side. Zionists didn't consider them to be real Zionists, and the Orthodox community didn't consider them to be real from Yidden, and they were, and it still is, a relatively lonely place to be. It's in that context where Rav Techter was born, raised, and educated. He was taught a strong opposition to Zionism. He identified with the courts of the great Hasidic Rebbes, including he was closest to the Heilige Minchas Eluzer, the Munkacher. This is a picture of the Munkacher. During his most influential period, Jews of Europe enjoyed comfort and acceptance. They were citizens with equal rights. So for the 20 years he founded a yeshiva and served as a Rebbe in Pishtun, the Jews of Europe are enjoying comfort. They're being integrated. They're being welcomed. They're serving. If you remember, we studied Rav Meir Shapiro, the founder of the DAF. He was a member of the parliament in Poland. He wasn't just the Rosh Yeshiva, the founder of the DAF. Jews have acceptance. They are welcome. They're thriving. So the anti-Zionists say, you know what? Safe and secure here. Who needs to run there? We don't need to join or identify with a movement that's leaving Torah. Let's Torah right here. 1936, Rav Techter publishes a letter in the Yiddish Zeitung newspaper, which is a local Munkacher newspaper, I don't know if anyone here subscribes, supporting the Rebbe's view that the building up of Eretz Yisrael was a desecration of sanctity and would lead to the land being defiled. He wrote in that letter, Zionism is a desecration of holiness and a defilement of the supernal and holy land. If you'd like to see that letter, first of all, you have on page 9, this is an article that appeared from one of my teachers, Rabbi Rekefet, where he talked about the evolution. Rav Techter went through a very similar evolution to Rabbi Soloveitchik. We like to think of the Rav as this major Mizrachiist, this major religious Zionist, maybe the father of religious Zionism in America, but the Rav himself was not always a Zionist. Some argue that he wasn't even a Zionist at the end of his life. One of his closest students was here recently and talked about that possibility. Actually, put forth a very fascinating suggestion. That just like the Rav, every time he learned a passage of Gemara, learned it anew. He never brought to the review of the same passage his predispositions or his previous conclusions or his previous analysis. Part of the Rav's greatness was every time he learned something, he learned it anew. So this, one of the Talmidim Muvakim of the Rav, suggested that the Rav did that not only with Torah, he did that with everything in his life, and that even the Chamesh Drashos, he suggested, the Chamesh Drashos doesn't represent the final view of the Rav on Zionism, but the Rav himself evolved maybe even back away from it. I don't know if that's true or not true. But Rabbi Soloveitchik went through a similar evolution, having come from a context and descending from a lineage that were anti-Zionists. The Rav's grandfather, Reb Chaim, was an anti-Zionist. So here's an article from Rabbi Rekefet where he's talking about the religious Zionism of the Rav, a synthesis of worlds. And he talks about the historical context. During the 19th century, secularism of the Enlightenment philosophy clashed with Torah values of orthodoxy. Political trend of the nationalism of the 19th century deeply impacted the Jewish world. If the Italians, Germans, and Hungarians could have their own autonomous states, perhaps it could also be a realizable dream for the Jews. Desire to return to Jerusalem renewed the link. Eretz Yisrael was embedded in religious thought and prayer. The continued presence of persecution, the Dreyfus Affair, and so on. Zionism caused a huge upheaval in the yeshiva world. Herzl appealed to many Jews, but the religious world recoiled from the practical secularism that he preached. The world of Eastern Europe was partially isolated from the powerful influence of the Enlightenment, yet ideas still traveled from Western Europe that could have strong impacts. The most famous yeshiva at the time was the Volozhin, and the drama played out in the Beis Medrash even before Herzl began his campaign. Rav Moshe Soloveitchik in Warsaw, life in Berlin, Aguda in America. When the Rav first came to America, he was an Agudnik. He was a member of the Agudas Yisrael. And he identified with the Agudas Yisrael, and he spoke at the conference of the Agudas Yisrael. And it was only later, when the Rav moved to become a religious Zionist, in the Chamesh Drashos, in the five drashos that he gave at Mizrahi, he talks about that move. And it cost him, it alienated his relationship with his family, with his uncle, Rav Velvel, and others, because it put a divide, it put a block, a wedge between him and them, because of his Zionism. It's a fascinating article. I gave you the whole article, not directly relevant for Rav Techter tonight, but again gives you a historical context in which the Rav and Rav Techter were born, where the overwhelming majority of Zionists were opposed to Zionism. So in the early stage of Rav Techter's life and leadership, go to page 16 in the handout. Here in that article by Reiser, he quotes that letter. 1936, in a letter to the Munkacher newspaper, subsequently published in the Tikkun Olam, a collection of letters initiated by the Munkacher Rebbe. And here's the letter. This is Rav Teichtal's letter, to give you a sense of his orientation for the majority of his life. He says, our Rabbi the Bach wrote that the sanctity of the earthly Eretz Yisrael emanates from the sanctity of the heavenly Eretz Yisrael. By eating its fruit, we are nourished on the sanctity and purity of the Shekhinah. The opposite also obtains. Heaven forfend. If Eretz Yisrael is defiled, the impurity is also drawn into fruit. And by eating fruit from drawers of nourishment from the impurity of Eretz Yisrael, the impurity penetrates the innards of the Jews. And sanctity leaves them, the Shekhinah among the Jews vanishes. So says the Bach. After all, it is known that the heavenly Eretz Yisrael is the foundation, the sod of Tzion, and Yerushalayim, the klipos around them, and are called Arelim, because Mount Zion is surrounded by Esav and Amalek. Now that the building of the land of Israel is at issue, every Jew should learn this in order to gain some grasp of what the true Eretz Yisrael is. Eretz Ochelas Yoshveha indicates it consumes those who wish to settle there serenely and high-handedly, merely to consume its fruit. This impurity enters via its fruit, and the Jew consumes it to force the sanctity out of their bodies. And so on. This is the essence of what a Amalek does, defile the land and make its fruit. For the Jews, in truth, no human deed and act will be useful whatsoever in raising the fortunes of Zion, and so on and so forth. Until such time as God renews the hidden light, we have no vocation other than Torah. By gathering and teaching pupils in Chadarim and Yeshivas on the path that we receive from our forebears, namely to study the Holy Torah in the old and accepted guidelines, we will merit the redemption. So you see, he writes this letter, which is published in the Munkach newspaper, so close with the Munkach Rebbe, virulently anti-Zionist. We have no business going there. We have no business talking about it. We have one mission, one goal, to bring Mashiach through learning Torah. I have here, by the way, I don't know if people have seen this. I don't have the sound, but you don't really need the sound. This is a video clip of the masses in Munkach, right before the wedding of the daughter of the Munkach Rebbe, the Minchas Aluzer. And here this video of the Munkach Rebbe, the Minchas Aluzer. There is sound to this, you can find it on YouTube, where he's calling out to Jews of America. This is one of the very few videos from far away, and he's speaking to the Jews of America, begging them to keep Shabbos, crying and begging them not to stop keeping Shabbos. There's not really any sound to it anyway, but... gives you a sense of what Munkach looked like. Again, lest we have any revisionist notion how people drove, what they looked like. I was a little upset that before my daughter's wedding, nobody took us on a horse and buggy carriage. I was a little disappointed. You see the crowds, the masses, waiting and greeting the Munkach Rebbe, just giving you a sense. It's the Munkach policeman. You'll see, for those listening online, I'm sorry for the delay. One moment. There, that's the Munkach Rebbe. Anyway, it's worthwhile to find online. You'll see that he's calling out and begging and pleading and crying to American Jews not to abandon Shabbos, to continue to keep Shabbos. Short video gives you a sense. So this is the Rebbe of Rav Teichtal, and that is the context in which Rav Teichtal is raised, educated, and he becomes a leader in that movement, which includes being anti, and includes being anti-Zionist. Okay, you can watch the rest of the video on your own time. As he fled, hid, and witnessed unprecedented persecution, he re-examined his worldview. He now saw the nationalistic movement and a call to return to the land of Israel as revelations of Hashkacha Pratis. Not only were those secular Zionists who were calling for Jews to come home, not only were they not wrong, they were the manifestation of Hashem's will. That Hashem was giving the Jewish people an out. He was calling them home. He knew what was to come, and they would be saved, they would find refuge, had they come home. He maintains a loyalty and devotion to his teachers and rebbes, and throughout the Sefer tries to reconcile his new views with their old ones, arguing that they would agree with him given all that was going on. It's fascinating. It lends itself to debate, which we'll see in a moment, so much so that as you learn the Sefer Eima Baram Smicha, he continues to reference his many Hasidic rebbes, his teachers. And he doesn't see himself as having broken with them. The Rav saw himself as having broken with his family. He left behind the anti-Zionism of his family, became a member of Mizrahi. Rav Teichtal doesn't gain a card to the Mizrahi movement. He continues to reference and associate with his rebbes, his teachers, and he even argues that had they been alive, if they saw what was happening, they too would be coming to the same conclusion. He wrote the Sefer virtually from memory with the hope it would awaken those around him and save them from the blindness and denial that had once plagued him. He had such regret about how he had led his life and the conclusions he had come to, and now his mission is to open the eyes of others. So he writes the Sefer, and he goes around teaching and preaching and trying to recruit people to his movement to rebuild and to move to Israel. Wherever he spoke, wherever he went, that was what he preached. This is what he writes, for example. Here is a section. I must confess the truth and declare my sin. I too despise the rebuilding of the land, because I had heard unqualified statements made by many Orthodox Jews, which became firmly implanted in my heart. I did not concern myself with this matter at all because I was preoccupied with learning, teaching, and writing volumes on Talmud. It's common to, who had time to examine what we believe about Zionism? My rebbes told me it was wrong. I was busy learning Eilam Metzias. I was busy writing tshuvas, giving drushas. I only delved into this halacha after we suffered afflictions in the bitter exile. Hashem enlightened me, and I saw that I and all those who opposed this movement were mistaken. I admit and say that which I previously told you was mistaken, just like Rava and other great sages did. When rabbis admit their mistakes, they are praiseworthy. Thank God I have no qualms about publicly expressing the truth that is in my heart. I'm not afraid of any man, for I studied under great and righteous Gedolim and was raised among the genuinely holy wise men of the generation. Baruch Hashem, I also studied Torah early on and was married young at the age of 19. I was united with the daughter of the foremost Torah scholar of the generation. Since then, Torah has never ceased from my table. I will not revoke my Torah opinion because of any Gadol or Rebbe of our generation unless he debates the issues with me in the manner of Torah dialogue, using proofs from the words of Chazal. I will link to see to his words they are correct, but not if they are unfounded. Basically, I'm not second to anyone. I can hold a candle, I can compete with anyone. And he says, as I've re-examined these issues, I've now come to entirely the opposite conclusion. I made a mistake. Not only were we wrong that it was against Hashem's will, it was the manifestation of Hashem's will, the expression of Hashem's will. It was Hashkacha Pratis telling us. So the question is, does that mean that Rav Teichtal was a religious Zionist? What is the theme of Eima Baram Smecha? Does he become a religious Zionist? So I want to look at a few things together with you. First is on page 18. This is from Mishnah Sachir's drushas on Parshas Peshalach, which just happens to be this week's Parsha. I thought today, on his Yuritzite, as we learn about his life, let's not only learn the so-called controversial part of his Torah, let's learn a piece of Torah on Parshas Peshalach. So he writes in the following, the left-hand column, Matitzak Eli Debero B'nei Yisro V'Yiso. We know our Parshas Peshalach contains when the Jewish people are pursued, they're chased from the Egyptians behind them, and the sea in front of them. They're boxed in, squeezed between a rock and a hard place. And what do they begin to do? They cry out to Hashem. And what does Hashem say? What are you crying out about? Do something. Stop davening, close the tehillim, and start walking. We discussed in the Amuna Shir and this morning in the Parsha Shir. It's a bizarre response by Hashem. Perish Rashi Malamet Omid Mispalo. They were standing and davening. Why is Hashem knocking Moshe while you're davening? What else is there for a tzaddik to do in a moment of crisis? What else does a tzaddik do other than cry out to Hashem? The year b'siyata d'shmaya mashereisi l'mori at tzaddik michust. B'sifra Arugas Habosem. So he says, I want to answer based on something I saw from the Chust Rav, from the Tzaddik of Chust in the Arugas Habosem, one of his rebbes. B'pasuk Vayitzak Moshe L'Hashem Le'mor El Na Refa Na La. Perish Rashi Shlo Herech Moshe B'Tfila Shlo Yisrael Omer Machoso Omedes B'Tzara V'Hu Omed Umar B'Tfila. When does Moshe say those words? Miriam is struck with Tzaras, and Moshe says, God Kel Na Refa Na La. Give her a refuah shlema. And Rashi says, that's it. He condensed the whole Mishaberach to Kel Na Rafan Allah. That was it. He couldn't say the Gantz Mishaberach for Miriam, his own sister, to Davin. So why did he condense it? Says Rashi, so that nobody would accuse Moshe, oh, when does he stay in Davin for a long time? His own family member. For sister, he says the whole Sefer Tehillim. For everyone else, he just says, Buha, Baruch HaVatzlacha. So therefore, Moshe condensed it so he couldn't be accused of that. Kel na rafan Allah. So rachin lahavin advar maya haavla imaya marbe betfila lo racham malea. And what would have been so terrible if he would have dwelled on the davening in order to invoke heavenly compassion? Because of the farish api, so the chustor of the Arugas Abosim says, let me explain based on the Ramban, in the name of Rabbi Nechanano. Sha'achetaya sha'amru v'chim min ha'sela hazen notzi lachem mayim, v'cheta me meriva. When Moshe is told, speak to the rock and draw water, and instead, what does he do? He hits the rock. Moshe says, v'chim min ha'sela hazen notzi lachem mayim, you want me to get you water from the rock? The mashma kilu ein b'kocho sha Moshe lim shal atev al hotzi mayim min ha'sela b'diburo, u'be'emes ko atev ha'meshubet al toro v'alam deha. When Moshe, what was his sin? We know that there's 100 explanations. What did Moshe do wrong when he hit the rock? Did he hit the rock? Did he get angry? Did he take credit as if he's the one? There's 101 explanations. Says the Chusturav, you know why Moshe was accountable? Because Moshe says, Ki min ha'sela hazeh notzi lachem mayim. You think I can transcend or supersede nature just by telling the rock to give you water? And what he should have realized is that as a tzaddik, he could. A tzaddik's dibur. Tzaddik goes there, Kadosh Baruch Hu mekayim. When the tzaddik says something, nature responds, the world responds. Hashem makes it come true. Yesh la tzaddik koach b'diburo k'dechsiv ha'tigzor omer v'ayakam lecha. Tzaddik omer v'gozer v'kadosh baruch hu mekayim. Hayocha Moshe Rabbeinu l'hafik lo refu b'derech hana'a b'li arach tefila b'rapi dibur levad le'mor u'daber l'Hashem sh'yirpa lo. So Moshe doesn't have to give a homish berach. Tzaddik goes there. He says, Kel na rafan Allah. I'm goes there, give Miriam or Fuah Shlema. And, Kosh Baruch HaMekayim. Chashash Moshe Rabbeinu, Shalei Yisrael, Amo Yisrael, Allah, Vashu, Marach, Betfilei, and Paul, Derech HaNal. And what was he worried about? Not that he was showing nepotism, favoritism to his sister, but the Jewish people would complain. You're a tzaddik, just be goes there, she become better, and she'll become better. Why are you saying Tehillim? Don't say Tehillim. Be a tzaddik, and be goes there, she should become better. That's the Chustarav's explanation of Miriam and Mei Meriva. So now, and what was the chait of Mei Meriva? That Moshe Rabbeinu should have realized he had the capacity within him, tzaddik goes to HaKadosh Baruch HaMekayim. He could have said, rock, give out water. And it would have given out water. K'mochen yeshlomar b'bir pasuk shlofanenu. Hachilik beinim rotzen lefo Yeshua yidei tefilo yidei b'chinas tzaddik goes to HaKadosh Baruch HaMekayim hainu b'dibur levad. Moshe should have said, see, split. Should have been Gozer. He's a tzaddik. And the sea would have split. That's what he should have done. And he goes on with his parish. So we saw a little pshat of Rav Teichtal on Parshas Beshalach. Here is an excerpt from Ema Barim Smecha I want to take a look at with you. You have it in the Hebrew on page 20. And you have it on the English page 21 and 22. Given the hour and the lateness of the shir, only a few more minutes. Let's just take a look in the English. Page 21. From Ema Barim Smecha. After I've explained with God's help redemption for which we so fervently yearn will occur gradually, step by step, we can understand a comment found in the Drosh of the Chassam Sofer. He infers from the Rambam that Israel will gather together in its Yisrael before the advent of Mashiach, even though the Beis HaMikdash is not yet built. Skip, we'll just read the underlines. It's clear from Rashi, Israel will return to Eretz Yisrael and build the land before the Son of David arrives. The ingathering of the Jews to Eretz Yisrael must precede the true redemption. So Rav Teichtal is trying to build up, and again, remember, he's doing this hiding in an attic with no Svarim, no Utsar HaChachma drive, no Hebrew books, no Google, and by heart and by memory, all the sources that he once read to support his anti-Zionist position, he now in his mind and in his memory is rereading and recalling and recording those same sources reinterpreted to support his new notion that we have to return to Israel. We have to rebuild Israel. So here he supports all these ideas. Chassam Sefer, Rashi, the Rambam, that what? Jews belong in Eretz Yisrael even before Mashiach comes. And now he says something that I find fantastically inspiring. Page 22. Now, even though all of Israel will not return right away, it seems to me the land will become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation by the very fact that there will be an assembly of Jews in Jerusalem and Eretz Yisrael. Even those who remain in the diaspora will keep their eyes and hearts on the land of Israel. They will be bound and connected with all their souls to the universal center, which will be established in Eretz Yisrael. It will unite them, even in the diaspora, and they will not be considered dispersed at all. In other words, we achieve kibbutz galios. Now you achieve kibbutz galios. Certainly nefesh b'nefesh and aliyah and Jews moving to Israel from France and the former Soviet Union and South America and Australia by coming to Israel from all over the world is kibbutz galios. But you know how else you achieve kibbutz galios, says Rav Techtal, hiding in an attic and later running through Hungary? You know how else? When a Jew in Boca, when they wake up in the morning, the first thing they do is go on Times of Israel to see what happened in Eretz Yisrael overnight. When your eye is on Israel, when you're constantly looking in the news about Israel, when you're concentrating and focused on what you can do for Israel, when the first thing you do in the morning is check the Israel news, and the last thing you do at night before you fall asleep is check the Israel news, then you are also part of Kibbutz Galios. Kibbutz Galios is not just geographically or physically we're ingathered there, but it's when Israel becomes center again. You think in the 18th century, in the 20th century, 19th century, 20th century, Jews were talking about what's going on in Israel? They were talking about what's going on in Berlin and in Warsaw. They were talking about what's going on in Morocco. They were talking about where they lived. But today, when Jews dispersed around the world talk about what's going on in Israel, and it is the magnet that unites us, no matter where we are physically, there's a component of Kibbutz Galios which is achieved even while we're not living there. It's a beautiful insight. It's also a tremendous responsibility and obligation. It means that even if we have an excuse, of which there aren't that many, but not to be living in Israel yet, even if we have that excuse, we have no excuse not to participate on the minimal level of Kibbutz Galios by keeping our eye and our concern on Israel. We have to care about Israel. We have to fight Airbnb. Our governor today came out with an unprecedented announcement. I was proud to be literally and figuratively standing by his side when he did it. But he announced today, effective immediately, no employees of the state of Florida will have their expense, they won't be reimbursed if they use Airbnb. Also within 2 weeks, he will make a recommendation to sanction Airbnb that Florida's pension funds cannot invest in Airbnb. And so unless Airbnb revokes their policy. To be part of Kibbutz Galios is to stand up for Israel wherever you are in the world and to care about Israel. Azoy Zogt Rav Techtal in his Eima Banim Smecha, which I can't encourage you strongly enough to read cover to cover. So what is Rav Techtal's legacy? What is his legacy? Is Rav Techtal Rav Kook? Is Rav Techtal the Ger Rebbe? Is he in between? Or is he neither? And the answer is? Depends who you ask. Now, Rav Chaim Menachem Techtal, his son, in 1980s, an edition was printed by followers of Rav Kook in Israel, which in the introduction sought to equate the philosophy of Rav Techtal with Rav Kook. Same philosophy. Then the truth is secular Zionists just represent agents of Hashem, and this is really his divine providence, and there's a holiness to the land, and that Rav Kook and Rav Techtal are Azel Bazach, they have the same philosophy, and they're alike. To which his son, again, who only died in 2014, wrote this introduction to a different edition of Eima Banim Smecha, where he argues that they have absolutely distorted who his father was. That true, his father embraced the holiness of the land of Israel. And he called for Orthodox Jews, Torah Jews, to return, and to return with Torah to the land of Israel, but he never became a Zionist. It wasn't Zionism. And I included his whole introduction here. It's four pages. Sorry, more. Page 23 to page 27 is Rav Chaim Menachem Techtal's letter. You could just look at a couple of the passages on page 25. The author himself writes, this is Rav Techtal's son writing. The author himself predicted this very eventuality. He expressed his fears in one of his last letters to me. To my great dismay, there are some who did not understand my intent in writing him about Smecha. God is my witness that when I write about our brethren resettling Eretz Yisrael, tears flow from my eyes uncontrollably because of God's people who suffer indescribable miseries. I see in the land of Israel a ray of light, an anchor of salvation. I know there will be those who will attribute to me words which I never said and never thought. Still, he who knows all secrets can testify how fervently I prayed that my words might constitute a stumbling block. And I am certain that the merit of our holy land will stand by all those who sincerely love her, so that ultimately no one will be turned away. I find support in the words of our sages quoted often by the brilliant and holy author of the Minchas Eluzer, the righteous Rebbe of Munkach. Israel will be redeemed only through repentance, and the Torah has already promised Israel will repent at the end of the exile and immediately be redeemed. On the basis of this guarantee, I authored Im habanam smicha. And so at this time, writes his son, I find myself obligated to refute the views which were incorrectly attributed to the author by people who took his words out of context. It is my duty to reestablish the truth that the goal of this work is to enhance the glory of heaven and increase the settlement of Eretz Yisrael through the aliyah of masses of Torah observant Jews. The author quotes the words of the Rebbe of Gur, the more Orthodox Jews that are sent to Eretz Yisrael, the greater their influence will be in fashioning the image of the land according to Torah tradition and in preserving the holiness of the land. Today we see concrete evidence of this in the increased number of Orthodox Jews in the land, bringing enhanced awareness of Torah's demands. So Rav Teichtal's own son equates his father's philosophy and the theology, the thesis of Eim HaBanim Smecha, not paralleling that of Rav Kook and a religious Zionist movement, but more being like the Ger Rebbe. The Ger Rebbe is not Satmar. He does not oppose Jewish sovereignty over the land of Israel. Jewish sovereignty over the land of Israel is good as long as it is led by the Torah community. And as long as the newfound state of Israel will be guided by Torah values, Torah principles, and Torah laws. So his son says, my father wrote Eim HaBanim Smecha not to echo or to be the forebearer of the sentiment of Rav Kook that philosophy, but rather more in line with the Ger Rebbe. And where I put the arrow on page 26, he further writes, it should be clear to all that this author was not carrying the banner of a movement which announced Eretz Yisrael without Torah. Any organization whose goal was to establish Israel as a nation of its own land like any other nation would have nothing in common with him. This was the very antithesis of my father's goal. There's great danger in reading this work superficially, seeking a modern-day ideology with which to associate its message. So Rav Teichtal's son is trying to protect his father's legacy and say, he's not a Zionist. He doesn't believe in a nationalist movement. He doesn't believe in returning to Israel as a place of refuge. He doesn't believe in Jewish sovereignty for the sake of sovereignty. He believes that Israel has Kedusha, and if we return with Torah values and Torah leadership, it's Kedai to go back. That is his perspective. Page 28, I found and dug up for you. Rav Shlomo Aviner, the Rosh Hashiva of Ateret Kohanim, the Rav of Beit El, has responsa, some of which appear on his website. And here he asks the following. Aren't the Haredim correct that Am Yisrael will first perform tshuva and only then return to Tzion in purity? This was the question which was asked of Rav Aviner. Here is his answer. He responds with a story that appears in the Sichos of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook and in the Imre Shefer of Avram Shapira. This was in fact one of the possibilities, but as it happened, Am Yisrael did not repent in exile, but will do so here. In the newly released edition of the book Eim HaBanim Smecha of Karen Re'im, it is written in the introduction that during the Tanaim ceremony held for the engagement between the granddaughter of Rav Yisrochel Shlomo Teichtal, the author of the Mishnah Sachir and Eim HaBanim Smecha, and the eldest grandson of the present Belzer Rebbe, so you understand? The Eim HaBanim Smecha's granddaughter married the eldest grandson of the present Belzer Rebbe. So the Belzer Rebbe related at the Tanaim that in the year 5703, Rav Teichtal came to his uncle and father, the previous Belzer Rebbe, in Budapest to ask for Haskama for his book, Eim HaBanim Smecha. Rav Mordechai of Blagore said to him, there's a dispute in the Mishnah Psachim, how far does one recite Hallel during Pesach Seder prior to the meal? Beis Shammai say, until the Pasuk, Eim HaBanim Smecha. As a joyous mother of children, Beis Hillel say, until another Pasuk. We follow the Psach of Beis Hillel. In the future, Halacha will follow Beis Shammai. Eim HaBanim Smecha. So in other words, he was using the Mishnah that Beis Shammai say Eim HaBanim Smecha. Beis Hillel quote a different Pasuk. In this world, we paskin like Beis Hillel, so he wouldn't write a Haskama because the ideas that were espoused in the Eim HaBanim Smecha, the Belzer Rebbe was not prepared to support. Apparently, they were unaware that when the Belzer Rebbe, Rav Aaron, made Aliyah, he came to Rav Nassan, HaRav Shalom Natan Ra'anan Kook, Marna of Kook's son-in-law, and he said, you and I had differences regarding the way to bring Jews on Aliyah. We said they should first be strengthened in Judaism outside the land, and only then could they make Aliyah in order to build in holiness. You said that every one of them should quickly come on Aliyah without calculation. After the Holocaust, it has become clear to us that we erred, and we are greatly distressed over this fact. So in this rendition, in the story that's recorded in a couple Svarim, the Belzer Rebbe regrets not having written the Haskama and agrees even to the philosophy of Eim HaBanim Smecha that the Jewish call to the land is for the religious, not religious. There's a value in the return to the land, even yet without religion. So what is his legacy? Scholars debate this. You have to read Eim HaBanim Smecha cover to cover. You have to understand everything he's alluding to. You have to be familiar with his drushas, familiar with his tshuvas, familiar with his word view, familiar with his letters. And then you're entitled to an opinion. So Daniel Reiser has in his article a conclusion here. And because we're out of time, I'm really going to leave you to read the following articles on your own. They're fascinating, and they will summarize this debate. What is the legacy? Is Rav Teichtal like Rav Kook? Is he like the Ger Rebbe? Is he neither? Is he his own? Here he writes, he brings this tradition from Rav Teichtal's own son. Turn to page 31. Page 31. No doubt that Rav Teichtal considered Eretz Yisrael as an anchor and rescue for the Jewish people, but the need for Aliyah for him was broader than merely a shelter. According to Rav Teichtal, troubles do not furnish a reason for Aliyah, but non-Aliyah furnishes a reason for troubles. The troubles in his eyes are evidence that the Jews were wrong in not having preempted them by means of Aliyah. Holocaust for him was an incentive to re-examine his views and develop a teaching that approves of Aliyah project and the attempt to establish a Jewish entity, a nation in Eretz Yisrael that would be able to manage national life independently and strive for national normalization. And he's quoting this Rav Friedman, who knew Rav Teichtal and was testifying to Rav Teichtal's perspective. If you turn to page 33 at the end of his conclusion, the conclusion of his conclusion. Even Rav Teichtal's sons, Rav Friedman noted, neither followed nor identified with his spiritual path. Several times I asked his sons in Yerushalayim to reprint his important work, Yom HaBarim Smecha, but they evidently rest at the extreme pole, disclaiming the ways of their great father and refused to do it. This observation indeed explains the criticism explained by Rav Teichtal's son and his apologetic attempt, which was later supported by several scholars, to disassociate his father from religious Zionist thinking and portray him in a different light. Rav Kook's disciples correctly detected the proximity of Rav Teichtal's teaching to those of their mentor and swiftly embraced this book, prompted not by an interest in appropriating him, but by profound and justified understanding of his teachings. So the students of Rav Kook see Yom HaBarim Smecha as perfectly supportive of their views, while Rav Teichtal's own children disagree. Here is an article by Rav Tamir Granat on VBM, the Gush's website. Gush has a fantastic faith in the Holocaust. They have 20 essays that go through many different perspectives on the theology, theodicy, and the Holocaust. And he has a few articles that deal with Rav Teichtal's view. He has the seven foundations of Rav Teichtal, seven theses of Rav Teichtal in Eim HaBarim Smecha, commandment of settling Eretz Yisrael as an obligation. There's a redemption tract that comes through a natural process. Ours is the era of redemption. The free thinkers who built up the land should not be viewed as heretics and apostates, but they have value, and so on and so forth. Holocaust represents the footsteps of Mashiach, and the mistake on the part of the ultra-Orthodox community, its negative attitude towards Zionism, and its adoption of a policy of Shevi Atase, which is caution, but we have to get up and we have to make a difference. And here too, he debates conservatism or innovation. In other words, is Rav Teichtal returning to what was really the most authentic view? But Zionists brought out the anti-Zionist view, which is the new one. Or is it innovation? Or was it innovation? So I encourage you to read the rest of his piece here. And then the last thing I have is page 39 to 41 is an article by Rabbi Beryl Wein, about Eim HaBarim Smecha. He too examines the history of the Sefer Eim HaBarim Smecha, Rav Teichtal's life. He writes, Rav Teichtal's change of heart and attitude did not receive universal approval. He was driven from certain Hungarian synagogues and not allowed to conduct his regular Torah classes and sermons and other study halls due to his now heretical views. This opposition to him personally only caused him to write and disseminate his book and ideas with even greater impetus. Teichtal was especially incensed by the statements of certain rabbis in Hungary that Hungarian Jewry would be spared the fate of German, Polish, and Lithuanian Jewry because of God's presumed approval of its fiercely anti-Zionist, anti-Enlightenment stand. They claimed that the Munkach attitude stood in sharp and correct contrast to the prevalent popular Jewish attitudes in those other lands, where even the Orthodox leadership was corrupt in advocating Zionist ideas. Of course, history tragically proved Teichtal correct. In 1944, Hungarian Jewry met the same fate that earlier decimated its Eastern European brethren. In the middle column, he writes, in Israel, the book has become a second Bible for the Gush Emunim Merkaz HaRav camp. The authoritative Torah arguments marshaled by Rav Teichtal served as needed support of the correctness of the ideology of settling land of Israel everywhere and against all odds, practical and diplomatic considerations and objections. Because of the further of Gush Emunim in adopting Rav Teichtal as their spiritual father, the other camps of Orthodoxy, most notably the non-Zionistic Yeshiva and Hasidic world, have almost automatically ignored or rejected Rav Teichtal and his book. The irony is that Rav Teichtal intended the book and its message precisely for the non-Zionist Orthodox world, and not necessarily for the committed religious Zionist Gush Emunim section of the Orthodox world. Nevertheless, in spite of this limited political appeal, the book has been republished in its original Hebrew format many times in Israel, and tens of thousands of copies have been sold and distributed in Israel and worldwide. So if you'd like to learn more about and read Eim HaBarim Smecha, I would highly encourage you. You can buy the English edition. There are two English editions. You can buy them. Rav Moshe Lichtman has very generously made his available in a PDF online. You could read the whole, download it on your whatever you read on, and you can read the whole thing online. But we see Rav Yisrael Shlomo Teichtal was a great man, a great scholar, a great leader, a great mensch and human being who had tremendous empathy, died when standing up for a fellow Jew. And I think also part of his legacy is the humility to be willing to rethink previously firmly held positions. How many of us would be willing to do that? To have from our teachers a tradition and to live a life where we stood for something, and because life changes around us, to be willing to rethink and to reflect and to change the positions that we so firmly held before, that perhaps is his greatest legacy of all. Have a wonderful night.